Now, I really love unsolved mysteries. I think unsolved mysteries are just great. I love those books that you can see in used bookstores about 100 creepy things that happened and are unsolved that you see for 10 cents for sale, about strange mysteries and strange places, exotic locales. And the best kind of mystery to me is a mystery about buried treasure or missing treasure. And if you turn on the History Channel, you can find a reality show, TV show, about a search for buried treasure on Oak Island. And I think it's called The Curse of Oak Island, ominously enough. And Oak Island is a small island in Nova Scotia, and for over 200 years, at least 11 different groups of people have searched all over this island because they're convinced that there is some kind of treasure that's buried there. Now, they all disagree about what the treasure is, but they all think there's something there. Even Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the U.S. president, he spent some time investigating Oak Island and digging on Oak Island. Six people have died over the years looking for this treasure. And the most recent treasure hunters are two brothers who've been digging on the island since 2010. And I'd like to show you a short clip now of their work and what they're doing.
The menorah from the Temple of Solomon could be buried on Oak Island.
It could have been a shipwreck.
Looks like the Templar cross.
Several generations have risked life and limb looking for something here.
We keep going, we get to the bottom of this mystery.
We're gonna find the answers. It's a certainty.
That's some intense stuff, isn't it? That's a lot more intense than most of the treasure hunts I've read about in fairy tales. But the reality is that there likely is no treasure. Most of the experts who look at the evidence, they say this whole thing is a wild goose chase. There's no treasure there. It's all just a story. But these treasure hunters really believe, and they are willing to stake a lot on that belief. They're going to spend their time, they're going to spend their money, they're even going to risk their own personal safety. What one of the brothers said at the end there, it really struck me, that if we keep going, we'll get to the bottom of this mystery. We're going to find answers. It's a certainty. We have two parables today, and the first one is really about that very topic. It's about someone who risks everything for buried treasure, who gives everything they have in the search for that treasure. Our two parables come from Matthew chapter 13. It's verses 44 through 46. If you want to follow along in your Bible, you can, or they'll be on the screen. So beginning in Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure that's hidden in a field, which someone found and then hid again. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, there are some passages of Scripture that I think maybe you almost shouldn't preach about. And to me, this is one of them. This is one of those stories that is almost unpreachable. And it's not because it's bad, or it's not because it's outdated. It's not because it has nothing to offer us. It's just that when I read these words, they are almost just perfect to me, just like they are. This is such a compelling picture to me that I can't imagine really what I can say that's any better than what Jesus has already said. It strikes me as kind of like lecturing on a love poem. You can lecture about the meaning of a love poem if you want to, but you kind of miss the point. The love poem is ruined if you do. And this is a passage of Scripture that is a lot like that to me. But I don't want you to feel like you didn't get your money's worth this morning, so I will try and ruin it by speaking about it anyway. And what I'd suggest to you is that there is a core idea in this, one central thing that Jesus is telling us, and then two takeaways that flow from that. And the core idea is this: the life of faith is like a paradox. It will cost us everything that we have, but it's the only thing that's worth having. This is going to cost us everything that we have, but it's the only thing that's really worth having. Matthew has grouped these two parables together, the parable about a man hunting for treasure and a parable about a pearl merchant. And the first one, about treasure in a field, it sounds really fanciful to us. It sounds like stories you hear as a child about pirates and buried treasure. But really, buried treasure was a reality in the ancient world. There weren't any banks, so if you wanted to store your money somewhere safe, then a good option was to bury it. That was especially true in times of war or times of conflict. If people were concerned about the safety of their valuables, they'd often bury them and then come back for them later when the crisis was past. But what would happen, especially in times of war or conflict, is that the people who buried the treasure might not be able to come back and get it for whatever reason. Maybe they'd be killed in a battle or killed in a war, and the treasure was just forgotten. There was no one who knew where it was to come and retrieve it. Even today, we accidentally happen onto those hoards of treasure that were buried thousands of years ago. And treasure hoards are actually one of the main ways that archaeologists learn about life in the ancient world, is digging up those things that people hid or meant to be hiding, but then never came back for. There's one example, which is called the Megiddo treasure hoard, which I have a picture of that I can show you here. And it is a hoard from the time of Jesus. I'm sorry, actually, it's several thousand years before Jesus. It's about 1,000 BC. So this was something that someone hid in the floor of their house in Megiddo. They buried it in a little ceramic pot. And then for whatever reason, they never came back for it. And then in 2012, archaeologists were doing the excavation there, and they dug up this pot, and they found the treasure. It was gold rings, gold earrings, and over 1,000 gold and silver beads buried in this pot. Someone's entire life savings, a considerable sum, buried there. It had just lain forgotten for 3,000 years. So maybe Jesus is thinking of something kind of like that. Someone has buried a treasure in a field. For one reason or another, they weren't able to come back for it. Over the years, the field passed through different owners, none of whom knew this great treasure that was hidden right under their nose. And then someone's working in the field, digging or plowing for one reason or another, and happens on the treasure. So the man sells everything he owns to scrape together just enough to buy the field from the unsuspecting owner. The parable of the merchant is really pretty straightforward. It doesn't need as much explanation. You've got this merchant who's looking for fine pearls. Probably he's like a dealer who sells pearls, and he's looking for inventory that he can resell at a profit. And he finds a priceless pearl, a pearl like he has never seen before. And as soon as he sees it, he knows this pearl is his ticket. So he sells everything that he can to get enough money to buy that one priceless pearl. Now, these parables have some differences. For example, what the merchant did in buying the pearl, that was unquestionably moral. That was fine. Depending on how you read that story about the man in the field, when he finds the treasure, hides it, and then buys the field from the unsuspecting owner, that might or might not be moral. You know, another way that they're kind of different is that the pearl merchant knows exactly what he's looking for. He just finds something that's bigger than he ever imagined, but he knew what he was looking for. The man in the field, he didn't even know he was looking for that treasure. He just happened upon it. But what these stories have in common is that they feature a character who sells everything for the sake of the one thing. Both of these stories are about people who are going happily along through life, who think they know what life is about, who think they know what each day will bring. But in an instant, everything that they thought about the world, everything that they thought they knew about life, is just turned upside down. Nothing is worth comparing to this one thing that they've found. Everything has to be sacrificed for it. And Jesus says, somehow, the kingdom of God is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like that experience of life turned upside down. The kingdom will cost us everything that we have. But once we see it, once we really get it, once we really grasp it, we also see that it is the only thing that's worth having. So what do these parables mean for us? Like I said, I'd suggest two things. And the first takeaway is this, that once we have found the kingdom of God, the only way to experience it is to give ourselves fully to it. The kingdom of heaven can only be experienced by radical and complete and total surrender. We have to trade all that we have for it. We can't be half in and half out. We can't be just a little bit committed. I kind of wonder if Jesus had told us this story today, if Jesus had been alive in modern times and tried to teach us this principle, I wonder if he might have used an analogy like skydiving. And maybe this is a bit of a stretch, but just go with me. You know, to go skydiving, you have to jump out of a plane, right? You can't kind of sort of go skydiving. You can't go skydiving a little bit. You either jump out of the plane and go skydiving, or you don't. Now, there are those skydiving simulators, if you've ever seen those at the beach or other kind of tourist spots, where they put a big fan in the floor and it blows up with a real powerful force of air, and you can float there and kind of imagine what it's like to go skydiving. They do have those, but that's not really skydiving. That's pretending to skydive, right? Now, most days, I'd say that a lot of us have that kind of relationship with the kingdom of God. We're pretending that we want to sell all that we have to buy that field. We're pretending that we could sell all that we have to get that pearl. We're thinking about doing it. We know it would be really nice if we did it. We can almost imagine what the pearl would feel like if we held it in our hands. We can imagine what we would do if the treasure were ours. But at the end of the day, it's mostly pretend. We're really not all in. And the funny thing is that most of us are just halfway in, halfway committed, for good reasons. We're not trying to be willfully sinful or willfully disobedient. It's just that we have bought into the idea that what Jesus is asking us for here is too hard. Really, selling everything that you have, that kind of total commitment, that's just too tough. In his most well-known book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer contrasts what he calls cheap grace with what he calls costly grace. And he says that most of us have settled for cheap grace. Cheap grace is when the church teaches that we can have fellowship and communion with each other without also having accountability. It's when we teach things like forgiveness of sins without also calling for repentance and a changed life. Bonhoeffer says that cheap grace is so tempting because we just want to get in as many people as we can. Just drop all the barriers, drop all the conditions, so that as many people can experience the kingdom of God as possible. But Bonhoeffer says this is really a trap. It sounds good, but it doesn't work because it's only cheap grace. It's not real grace, because real grace is costly. He puts it this way. He says, "Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price, to buy which the merchant will sell all of his goods. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us." Now that is what Jesus is telling us in this parable. The kingdom requires that kind of sacrifice. We have to be all in. And it does not mean that we have to be perfect. Please hear that really clearly. Total commitment does not mean total perfection. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we never stumble and fall. But it does mean that with our entire beings, we are pressing forward. And when we fall, we put our entire beings into getting up and trying again. Now, the second takeaway is less obvious, I think, but it's just as true. And for me, the second takeaway is this. We need to be sure that what we are giving ourselves to really is the kingdom of God. If we have a hard time giving ourselves fully to the kingdom, what we have is probably not the kingdom. And if we can't get other people to give themselves fully to the kingdom, what we're offering them may not be the kingdom. Now think about that for a minute. Jesus' message was about this movement or idea that he called the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. He uses both terms. And it was supposed to be a liberating, life-giving, egalitarian, exciting thing. Crowds and crowds of people flocked to hear about this. So many people were coming that they had trouble feeding everyone. That's how many people there were. The idea was so powerful and so threatening to the established order that it got Jesus killed. But for the people who were looking for it, the kingdom of God was an irresistible joy. And these two parables are at the heart of that. They show everything that is joyous and everything good, everything that Jesus thought his message could be. This man who finds the treasure in the field, look at him. No one told him to sell everything that he had to buy the treasure. No one forced him to do it. No one had to guilt trip him into doing it. The treasure was just right there. He could see it with his eyes. And Jesus says, in his joy, he gladly sold all that he had, and he bought that field. Jesus thought that people ought to be knocking down the doors to get into the kingdom. It would be so exciting that people would do it out of their great joy. But I hate to tell you, that is not exactly how it is working out for us today in our churches. We don't have people who are knocking down the doors to come and join us in here. We have a hard time getting people by hook or by crook these days. People beyond these walls are not trying to join us in a mad rush. And that ought to tell us something. It ought to tell us that we have taken the kingdom of God, which people will gladly, in all its glory, turn their lives upside down for. We have taken that and turned it into something that is not worth turning your life upside down for. We have taken the kingdom of God, which you would be a fool not to give up everything for, and we have turned it into an institution that you would be a fool to give up everything for. Most churches today are places of arcane bylaws, utility bills, strange business meetings, church politics, way too many volunteer needs that we are constantly badgering people about filling. Please come help, please come help, please come help. And people look at that and they say, you know, I don't see the joy. At least I don't see the joy that's worth turning my life upside down for. And I've been to some business meetings too. I can sympathize with why you would say that. It's hard for us church people to hear because we like the church. I like the church. There are a lot of things that I do week in and week out for this church that I love doing. But as we're doing those church things, we do well to ask ourselves this simple question. Is this thing that I am doing right now, would I give up everything that I have for this thing? Would I turn my life upside down and give it all up to keep this? And if the answer is no, then it is not the good news of the kingdom of God. It is not the gospel. And the tragedy is that most of what we do in church, if we asked ourselves that question, you'd have to answer no to. Now, there are some moments in my week, if I asked myself that question, I would answer yes. Would I give up everything for this? I'd say yes. There are moments of confession and authenticity and vulnerability with friends that I would give an awful lot for. There are moments with my family when I would give up everything just to hold on to that moment. There are some moments I've seen in nature when I would have staked an awful lot of my life on. But the scary thing is that most of those moments that I would give everything for, they did not occur in church. In our churches, we need more of those moments that people would give everything for. It's evidence of how far we have to go to become those kinds of places that are really worth risking everything for. Friends, these parables are a reminder of the joy that is offered to us in the Gospels. It is good news of great joy. It is supposed to be a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. It leads to fullness of joy. And the only way to experience that, the only way to experience the kingdom is to give everything that we have to it. And if folks are reluctant to risk their lives for what we're offering them, then we may not be offering them the kingdom of God. It's vital that we rediscover this truth in our lives and in our churches, that the kingdom of God will cost us everything that we have. But when we see it, when we really have it, we know it's the only thing that's worth having.